Good morning, everyone. Hopefully you've had a chance to get outside and enjoy the beautiful weather that we've been having this weekend. If you've seen Pastor Brendan and all his bright pink legs, then you know that he has been enjoying the weekend. I don't know how many of you would consider yourself to be a handy person. I grew up in a family where my dad could fix or build almost anything. That genetic trait was passed on to both of my brothers, and it almost entirely skipped me. But just on Saturday, actually, yesterday, my wife was driving the van down the street, and the brakes were squealing and pulsating and so bad that I wasn't sure that we'd be able to get the car to the repair shop. So armed with a YouTube video and a few tools, I changed the brakes on the car yesterday. And when I drove it later on, no one died. So I'm just really, really grateful. According to a poll released by CIBC, Canadian homeowners are going to spend an average of $17,000 when it comes to renovating their homes in 2015. Now, in markets like Vancouver and Toronto, because the cost of homes is so high, many people, instead of selling their existing home and looking to buy that dream home, instead are looking to renovate their existing home and just make it a little bit more dreamy. These days, Naomi and I, you know, as we watch TV, one of our new favorite shows is a reality show called Fixer Upper. Have any of you seen Fixer Upper? Okay, a few of you. It stars a husband and wife team, Chip and Joanna Gaines, and they have a company that does renovation. And really, their dream is to move into urban neighborhoods that are sort of disintegrating and revitalize homes that should be torn down, and in doing so, revitalize the whole neighborhood. And they're doing this in Central Texas. And what makes Chip and Joanna so unique in the work that they do is their ability to see beauty in something that everyone else sees as scrap. And so they'll go in to a neighborhood and they'll find the worst house on the street, a house with the foundations cracked, the house is literally leaning, everything's falling apart, and they will look at what can be salvaged and restored. And at the end of things, the job is always so masterful. If you've been with us the last few weeks, then you know we've been making our way through the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote a few thousand years ago to a church in Ephesus. And we've recently transitioned from the first half of Paul's letter to the second half. In the first half of Paul's letter, he's telling people about God. He's telling them that God loves the world and that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to rescue and reconcile the world to God and reconcile the world to one another. That's the first half of Paul's letter. It's all about God's plan to rescue humanity. In the second half of Paul's letter, Paul talks about God's plan to renovate humanity. See, God doesn't want to just save us and set us on a path to heaven and leave us until we die and go to be with Jesus. His plan is to renovate our minds, our hearts, our behavior, so that we become an appropriate home for the Lord Jesus to take up residence. That's what we read in Ephesians 3:17. It tells us that God's plan is for Jesus to make his home in our heart. And Paul casts Jesus in some senses as the ultimate renovation specialist. When Jesus looks at your life, what he sees is beauty that is worth salvaging and restoring. And we all need Jesus to renovate our minds. He gets to work on our thoughts, our attitudes. We need Jesus to renovate our hearts. He gets to work on our desires, our will, our allegiance. And as Jesus renovates mind and heart, what ends up happening is our behavior is also transformed. A few weeks ago, Pastor Brendan talked about the similarities between renovating a home and renovating a life. He suggested that when it comes to renovating a home, it always takes longer than we think. The same is true of our lives. When it comes to a home, most renovations uncover just how far the renovation needs to go. The same is true of our lives. And most renovations go a lot better when it's not just one person working on the home, but when there's a team of people working together. The same is true when it comes to our lives. And this morning, our text, Ephesians 4, 17 to 32, continues to outline this renovating work of Jesus in our lives. He's working to align our behavior with what we believe. And in terms of the work that Jesus is doing, Paul is going to give us a primary image. And it's the image of changing our clothes. He suggests that our new life in Christ calls for an entirely new wardrobe. It's time to take off the old and put on the new. So I want to invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17. And I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you, then let me encourage you to grab the one in the seat rack in front of you, and you can find our text on page 948. That's Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 32. Paul writes, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." This text that I've just read divides naturally into two sections, verses 17 to 24 and then 25 to 32. And what I'm going to do this morning is simply follow the contours of our text. And I want to talk about what Paul says and what it means for us today. And I want to begin by taking a look at the first seven verses, verses 17 to 24. In the original Greek text, verses 17 to 24 is actually composed of two long sentences. And these two sentences describe two paths. If you will, we're at a fork in the road and we can decide which path we're going to take, which life we're going to live. Verse 17 to 19 describes a life that is lived apart from God. And verses 20 to 24 describe a life that's lived under Jesus' direction. Let's talk about the first path, found in verse 17 to 19. Throughout the New Testament, sin is frequently described in numerous ways. Sometimes it's described as breaking relationship with God and with the people around us. Sometimes sin is described as missing the mark or falling short of God's perfect standard. Sometimes sin is talked about as breaking God's law, or sometimes it's talked about as this enslaving, controlling force that we can't break free from on our own. But in verses 17 to 19, Paul does something interesting. He describes sin and this life lived apart from God in terms of the ultimate end. It's a futile way to live. From his perspective, a life lived apart from God is a useless way of living. It's a worthless way, and ultimately it's a life without meaning. And Paul uses multiple phrases in these two verses to express the idea that sin leads us into, verse 17, a futility of thinking. Verse 18, into a darkened understanding, into an ignorance, and into a hardened heart. And put together, one author suggests that Paul is making a case for sin to be understood as a malfunction that happens in our mind. Yes, when we do something that's wrong, something that's against God or others, this is a problem. And the Bible does describe it as sin. But the root of all the problems begin in the mind when we make choices to turn away from God and to go our own way. Paul tells us that turning away from God leads to a hardening of our heart. And as our heart becomes hard, we're no longer responsive and sensitive to Him. Verse 19, Paul makes the connection between this loss of sensitivity to God and giving oneself over to sensuality. And Paul uses a classical term that describes a callus growing on one's skin. A callus that grows so thick that even though we scratch it, hit it, cut it, we no longer feel pain. That's what happens when we go our own way and forget about God. We become callous to Him and we no longer feel the pain of separation. Now I want to suggest that if we want to feel the full weight of what Paul is saying, then all we need to really do is make a small revision to verse 17. And I'm going to insert it into the text and read it for you. This is, I think, what Paul would say to us today. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as Canadians do in the futility of their thinking. The question is, do we agree with the Bible's assessment of the human condition apart from God? Is it really as bleak as the Bible portrays? Paul is talking about human depravity. And while this concept has been soundly rejected here in the West, we see the reality of human depravity every day. Now, the prevailing Western mindset continues to espouse the idea that humanity is intrinsically good and all that humanity needs is just a little bit more education and maybe a little bit more effort, and we're just going to get better and better and better all by ourselves. And yet, in spite of this Western conviction, most of us are forced to admit, in spite of ourselves, that something is seriously wrong with humanity. Now, let me ask you, I don't want you to respond out loud, but as you have seen and heard the news this week, what have you seen and heard that tells you that there's something going wrong in the heart of humanity? Let me tell you what I've seen this week and heard. I've heard all about corrupt FIFA officials who have been caught taking massive bribes in order to grant the World Cup of soccer to the country of Qatar. And right now in the country of Qatar, the poorest of the poor are literally being worked to death in order to build brand new soccer stadiums for 2017. They estimate that by the time the stadiums are built, over 5,000 people will have been worked to death in order to get these new stadiums. This week I've heard about world-class athletes who are cheating by taking performance-enhancing drugs in order to win medals, win games, and make millions and millions of dollars. You've probably heard the same reports. Perhaps you've heard again about the trafficking of women and children that's going on all over the world. Or you've heard about wars that are taking place in various parts of the world. Or you've heard about how greed and narcissism is destroying the fabric of our society. Now, if you were to take all of these list of vices I've just described to the street and talk to the average person and say, what do you think about these vices? I am sure you would not find a single person who would applaud them as praiseworthy and excellent. And yet, in spite of the ongoing systemic human failure and corruption, the society we live in does very little to question its assumptions about the goodness of humanity or about the ability of humanity to transform itself. The reality is that the human heart is bankrupt, it's broken, and it needs repair. And when God is left out of the picture, When we choose to go our own way, it's only a matter of time before all of us begin to redefine what is good, right, and just. And more often than not, our definitions fall very short of God's. In the end, we end up damaging ourselves and one another. Paul talks about human bankruptcy. And he's not saying that humanity is becoming worthless. Quite the opposite, in fact. It's because of humanity's intrinsic worth to God that the Father sent the Son. We need God to rescue and renovate us and make us new. So if the problem is this darkened perspective, understanding, this hardened heart, if that's the problem, then what's called for is renewing of the mind. And this is the second path that Paul tells us about, a life that's lived under Jesus' direction. We read about it in verses 20 to 24. And here Paul introduces two images that I'd like to explore with you. The first is changing our clothes, and the second image is that of new creation. As you read Paul's letters and some of the other letters in the New Testament, you will frequently hear this language of our new life in Christ in terms of changing the clothes that we wear. And the essential idea is that now that you've been saved, rescued, and adopted into God's family, you need a brand new wardrobe to fit the brand new you. Now, clearly, Paul isn't concerned about the physical clothes we're wearing. He's speaking in metaphorical language. The old clothes represent the old ways of thinking, the old life apart from God. And so we're instructed to take off our old attitudes, our old mindsets, our old character qualities, and old behavior that no longer fit with this new life in Jesus. And in the same way, we're invited to put on new clothes, new attitudes, new character qualities and behaviors that we see when we look at Jesus. The goal is utter and complete transformation of our lives. Now, already in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul's told us that certain character qualities will need to be put on if we're to guard the unity that's important in the church. He tells us to put on things like humility and gentleness and patience and love. And in verses 25 to 32, he's going to give us another number of character qualities to add to the list. But before he does, he introduces a second image, namely new creation. Take a look at verse 23. Paul talks about being made new in the attitude of your minds. And when translated literally from Greek to English, it reads, be made new in the spirit of your minds. If you want to be new, if you want to be transformed, then you need to invite God to rewire your ways of thinking. So, for example, you can't go on thinking that you're worthless, that you have nothing to offer, that you're never going to change, that it's always going to be the way it is, and embrace new life in Jesus. The old way of thinking needs to go. Otherwise, it's going to act as a constant barrier of your new way of living. You can't go on thinking that God's love for you is based on how perfect you are or how well you perform. This old way of thinking is always going to get in the way of this new way of living. And until you know and experience God's love and forgiveness, you're not going to get anywhere. We need to be made new in the spirit of our minds. And the idea is that our mind is made new when it's guided and directed by the Holy Spirit himself. This new self that he talks about in verse 24 points all the way back to Genesis 1 in this idea of humanity being made in God's righteous and holy image. Because of his great love for us, God is at work through the Son by the Holy Spirit to restore us to God's image. We are to be made new, to be put back together so that his righteousness and holiness take shape in our lives. The old clothes no longer fit our new life. And so the old attitudes and behaviors and qualities need to go. And not surprisingly, as Paul begins to describe the changes Jesus intends to make, all of these attitudes and character qualities have everything to do with the way that we relate to one another. And I want to invite you now to shift your attention to the second half of the text, to verses 25 to 32. In verse 25, Paul instructs us to put off falsehood and to put on truth. And his reason for doing so is worth noting. He doesn't say stop lying because it's wrong, though it certainly is. He tells us that we're to put off falsehood because it negatively affects the community around us. He says put off falsehood and speak truthfully because we're all members of one body. Now you can't build a community on lies, faking it, and half-truths. It's impossible. And so, for this reason, Paul says, it's got to go. We need to put on this truth-speaking so that we can grow and thrive together as a community. Second, we're instructed to put off the anger that leads to sin. And while there are situations where anger is the appropriate response, Paul isn't talking about those circumstances here. Instead, Paul wants his listeners to know that more often than not, anger is completely inappropriate and out of step with the new wardrobe we've been asked to wear. More often than not, our experience is that human anger is destructive to self and community. Think about it. Angry people do not think clearly. Angry people do not worship easily. Angry people do not build others up. They can't. Angry people rarely forgive and are unable to love well. Angry people almost never listen. James 1, 19 to 20 says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteous life that God desires. Now, Paul assumes that you and I, that all of us, are going to feel anger from time to time. But he tells us, make sure it doesn't burrow its way into your life and go underground. Anger often functions like a door that's stuck in a door jam that props the door open a little bit, just enough for other things to make their way in and begin to wreak havoc and destruction. Paul tells us specifically that anger provides an open door for the devil to begin to operate in our life. And you know how it works. It doesn't seem nefarious, but it happens over time. You open the door to anger, you don't deal with it. It goes underground and it morphs into things like bitterness and resentment, and it leads to hostility. Anger needs to go. We need to show it the door and put on love, forgiveness, patience. Third, we're instructed to put off theft and to put on generosity. Taking what belongs to someone else destroys a community. It destroys relationship. But in the same way, labeling something as mine, holding on to it so tightly and refusing it to share it with anyone else also ignores the community around us. Taking from others and refusing to share with others, these, I want to submit, are the two sides of theft. And so we need to ask ourselves, what have I taken that doesn't belong to me? And what am I holding on to and refusing to share that others need? In Christ, Paul tells us, those of us who like to thieve can be transformed into generous benefactors. Fourth, we're instructed to put off unwholesome talk and put on words that build up. And this word unwholesome has a massive semantic range, but when this word was used in antiquity, it was used to describe spoiled fish, rotten fruit, and rocks that crumbled and disintegrated. Paul is generally speaking about destructive speech, and he goes on to say that the kind of words that you use need to be the kind of words that build up, bless, and benefit those who listen. Do you know that words have power? That your words have power? Words can create. They can create hope. Words can bless. They can build, or they can diminish one another. They can destroy one another. Now, I want to be honest in saying that no matter how good your relationships are, no matter how great a church is, In a community, we're always going to speak at some time words that hurt, words that tear down. If any community is committed to speaking the truth, then sometimes, out of necessity, we're going to say something that other people don't want to hear, but is true. And so, when it comes to speaking the truth, but minimizing hurt, we would save ourselves and others a world of pain if we simply asked one simple question before we spoke. It's this: am I speaking to build up and benefit the ones who listen or not? And if the answer is no, I'm angry, I just want to hurt them, I want to punish them. If the answer is no, then all of us would be in better shape if we simply practice the ministry of keeping our mouths shut. I mean it. We speak in order to bless, to benefit those who listen. If you're following the shape of our text, by the time we get to verse 30, Paul moves away from this putting on and putting off language, and he simply says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You've been chosen. You've been forgiven. You've been adopted into God's family, and now you belong to Him. You are His. And you belong to one another. And so, Paul says, as a sign of this belonging, we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And now, Paul tells us, keep in step with Him. Live for Him. Live with Him. And avoid all those things that displease Him. Verse 31 goes on to describe a whole list of hostile behaviors that grieve the Holy Spirit because they destroy one another. Bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and malice. This isn't about hurting just one another. These kind of behaviors hurt God. They grieve His Spirit because He has something so much better in store for us. Finally, in verse 42, Paul suggests one last change of clothing. He instructs us to put off unforgiveness and to put on forgiveness. The call to forgiveness, the call to forgive others, is first and foremost a call to remember the forgiveness that God has offered you. When God looks at you and He sees your failures, He sees your sin, He sees your brokenness, it doesn't move Him to contempt. It moves Him to compassion and love. And so He extends this gracious, merciful forgiveness. God doesn't withhold forgiveness from any of you. His forgiveness is a past reality, a present reality, and a future reality. None of us, no matter how long we've journeyed with Christ, get beyond our need for God's forgiveness. And the same is true in community. None of us ever get beyond our need to give and receive forgiveness. When we refuse to forgive others, we demonstrate that we think of ourselves as those who have arrived, those who no longer need mercy. And of course, we know that's not true. When we refuse to extend forgiveness, we demonstrate that we think ourselves capable of judging the attitudes and actions of the heart and offering right judgment and ultimately condemnation. We put ourselves in the place of God. Now, I often hear people talk about this language of forgiving and forgetting, and I often wonder if this language itself is so unhelpful, it actually keeps us from our ability to forgive. Forgiving and forgetting is actually not a scriptural truth. Think about it. Can an all-knowing, all-seeing God forget anything? God's forgiveness isn't tied to forgetfulness. God forgives, and He chooses every day, every moment, not to hold our past sin and failure against us. Instead, He lets it go. The Scripture tells us that it's like he bundles it up and drops it in the middle of the deepest ocean, where it no longer has any bearing on His current relationship with us. There's a country song written by Garth Brooks, the country artist. He talks about our human difficulty of letting go of past hurts. He sings, "We bury the hatchet, but we leave the handle sticking out so that we can grab it and bury it again." With the Lord's help, Paul promises, we can forgive. We can let go and we can move on. See, God's plan is for Jesus to make his home in your heart. When Jesus looks at you, he sees beauty that is worth salvaging and restoring, and he intends to renovate your mind and your character and your behavior. Jesus is the one who saves and rescues. Jesus is the one who makes us holy. And while this work is his work, we're not exactly passive in the process. There's all kinds of things that we need to put off. It's a choice. And there's all kinds of things we need to put on. Again, a choice. With the Spirit's help, this renovation will take the rest of our lives, and it will extend to every corner of our lives. Now, I have to be honest with you, when I first read the text this week, it felt a little oppressive. There's all kinds of do nots and put offs in here, and there was something in my heart that said, Mark, do you really want more rules to live by? Do you really need another person telling you just how far your life is falling short? I suspect as you listen to the text read, some of you maybe had a similar thing going on in your mind. I want to invite you to think about Paul's list in a different way. Wouldn't you like to be a part of a community that lived in the way that Paul described? What I mean is, wouldn't it be incredible to do life with people who are real and genuine? People who don't pretend that they have life all together when they clearly don't. People who don't shade the truth. People who choose not to deceive one another. Instead, these people listen to one another. These people speak the truth, and they love one another well enough that when they speak the truth, even when it hurts, they do so in a way that you know that you're still loved and you're still valuable. This is the church as God intends it. This is the life we're invited into by Paul. What would it be like to do life with people who weren't ruled by their anger? To know that as you related with them, your relationships were going to be free from all the shouting and yelling and posturing, the harsh aggression, free from the silent treatment, free from rejection. Wouldn't it be great to be surrounded by people who are committed to speaking that which would build you up and bring you blessing instead of destroy you and diminish you? This is the church as God intends it, and this is the life that Paul invites us into. Now, there is no perfect church, and there are no perfect people, and so when people blow it, when they get angry and do the wrong thing, and all of us will from time to time, wouldn't it be refreshing to be surrounded by a group of people who willingly, joyfully give and receive forgiveness? This is the church as God intends it, and this is the life that God invites us into. When the Scripture talks about the life God has for us, it's not a list of cold, calculating rules. It's a way of structuring life so relationships, as we really want them, can spring into being. If you have ears to hear, then listen to what the Spirit is saying to you today. Jesus offers to rescue and to renovate your lives. And I want to encourage you to embrace the gracious gift that Jesus offers today. Father, as we conclude our service this morning, we want to thank you that you have provided guidelines for our life together. Whether people believe in you or not, putting off falsehood, putting off anger, putting off unwholesome talk, putting off unforgiveness, when we put all of these things off and put on their counterpart, life just works better. So I pray, Holy Spirit, today that you would shine the spotlight on our minds and hearts and all those places in our life where there are old clothes that need to be discarded in favor of new clothes. We pray, Father, that you would renovate our hearts, our minds, and our behavior so that we might become your church in the way that you intend. We pray, Father, for the humility, the gentleness, the patience, and the love that we need in order to grow. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you just be planting these seeds in all of us everywhere we go. So God, we need your help. This putting off and putting on sounds easy, but in reality, it's very difficult. We pray that you'd renew our minds and enable us to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit as he leads us towards life. So we offer ourselves to you today. We offer to you our words, our thoughts, our character, our behavior, and we offer our worship to you, and we pray that we might bless you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.